In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My address is about the ways in which we may expect protection, divine protection, and the ways in which we may not. That's the theme. I invite you to excise the obviously relevant Old Testament lesson for another, which in my deluded way I thought was the lesson, which was the Old Testament lesson concerning Daniel and the famous occasion on which the terrible tyrant Belshazzar was found in the balance and found wanting. That will make about three sentences of this address rather more clear. My text is from Psalm 34, verses 7 to 8. The angel of the Lord encamps about them that fear him and delivers them. That's in verses 7 and 8. The feast of St. Michael and all angels marks time. It tolls the curfew on the departing summer and announces the advent of autumn. As the sun withdraws its light, we are asked to think of angelic presences and to have faith that God is ready to succor all those who are in sorrow, need, or any other adversity. That puts quite a strain on faith, because the succor often takes a very long time to arrive and sometimes never seems to arrive at all. It also makes us question whether belief in a fail-safe insurance against all disaster is not really bad faith. To think of heavenly hosts battling against demonic forces on our behalf and toppling the principalities and powers is to shuffle off personal responsibility for the past and the future. It is to externalize the evil and the good that really lies in ourselves. The unearthly powers we project out there are really our own internal battlefield. No wonder Martin Luther said, "I more fear what is within me than what is without." As for the fail-safe insurance, Scripture itself at one moment assures us that the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, and at another moment cries out in despair, "How long, O Lord, how long?" That oscillation between succor somewhere, someday, and despair that God seems indifferent to human suffering here and now is very evident in Simon Sharma's TV history, The Jews. Simon Sharma stands in the abandoned synagogue at Košice on the borders of Slovakia and Ukraine, contemplating the protective angels and remembering the Shekinah of the divine presence. He also contemplates the mass murder of the Jews in Odessa and in Lithuania before turning to the promised land of the United States, where at last they could build themselves impressive facsimiles of the temple in a good land, and where one of them, Yip Harburg, could write "Someday over the rainbow." But when I tried to find the synagogues of Lviv in Ukraine and Bratislava in Slovakia, they were as though they had never been. It would have been of scant comfort for the Jews of those places that there was a promised land far away and in the future. Christians share the Jewish hope, and over the last century have increasingly shared at least something of the Jewish experience of abandonment in Eastern Europe and now all over the Middle East. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were in Russia as guests of Moscow State University and the Moscow Patriarch in a monastery restored to the church after being expropriated by the Soviets as a juvenile prison. We observed the change from a period of 70 years when the state tried to eliminate Christianity in a brutal campaign of persecution and destruction, the shadow of which still haunts the landscape and even the soundscape, because the agents of scientific atheism made sure above all else to destroy the bells. Yet there are now more monasteries than before the revolution. In the Tretyakov Art Gallery, we stood in front of the icon of St. Michael, leading the heavenly host and the church militant to victory over demonic principalities and powers. A revived church is now close to the seat of political power. Many think too close for comfort. When you remember that the church was destined for the rubbish dump of history, that restoration defies all expectation. But we still have to ask whether the restoration of former glories at the heart of political power is really what the scripture promises to them that fear God. We have to ask what comfort the rebuilding of the waste places is to the millions who died in the Gulag. At the Orthodox Eucharist we attended as guests in one of just 100 churches never closed, we followed a text that looked forward to the kingdom of Christ and a new creation. That kingdom seemed a very long way from the patriarch taking offense at a 40-second protest in the Cathedral of Christ the Savior that ended with young women in the contemporary version of the Gulag. Our lessons from the Old and New Testament are about the clash between faith and power, and about the power of faith faced with a faith in power. In the story of Belshazzar from the book of Daniel, the reckless emperor believes he can do whatever he wishes with whomever he wishes, but then he sees the writing on the wall and finds himself that same night doomed to destruction. All human power and the glory of it crumbles into dust. Ours now like theirs then. As Kipling wrote in his recessional, far called our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire, lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. The scene as it unfolds in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation resembles the court ceremonies of the Roman Empire. It portrays everyone prostrate before the power of the one who sits on the throne. But then comes the question, who is able to open the scroll that contains the secrets of the future? The writer breaks down in tears because it appears that the future remains closed. The scene is like those children's tales where the once and future king is the only one who's strong enough to draw the sword from the stone, except that this is a very different kind of king from the warrior hero. Only the stricken lamb is able to open the scroll. The power of the sword, wielded by the warrior hero, becomes the sword of the spirit in the hands of one who still bears the marks of the nails and shows the wound in his side. The ways of the world, its will to power, and its resort to violence are weighed in the scales and found wanting. Of course, recourse to the power of faith rather than faith in power does not mean we're relieved of responsibility for our own security or the security of our neighbor. We live in the same precarious world as everyone else, where we lock doors, make sure the cat is fed and the larder stocked, and where we are glad to know some people are charged with the duties of ensuring public safety. The incautious generosity recommended in the Gospels does not relieve us of responsibility for what happens or the necessity of making dangerous choices that may have morally ambiguous consequences. We still have to cultivate the cardinal virtues of prudence and foresight. But the gospel and the horizon it opens up ought to change the way we estimate what really matters. It does not provide a fail-safe whatever happens, but it does point to first things. Paul put it perfectly when he said, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." We have here no abiding place, but if we had faith, and I put it as a question rather than something we possess for certain, we would be assured that beyond the changes and chances of a fleeting existence, the city of God stands unharmed upon the eternal rock. A Jewish colleague, Gregory Baum, who became a Catholic priest, once asked me how I had changed my theology since Auschwitz, and I had to reply, not at all. God did not save his people from exile or the temple from destruction, though they always sing of rebuilding and hope for the day of return. In the same way, no angel appeared at Golgotha to spirit Jesus away from shame, suffering, and death. And as life ebbed away, it seemed as though God had forsaken his own son. The abyss can open at any moment. We can only wait in patience, trusting, as T.S. Eliot put it, all the way in a dark wood, there is yet faith. But the faith, the hope, and the love are all in the waiting. So the darkness shall be light, and the stillness, the dancing. Amen.